Amen. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to conclude, Lord willing, the Sermon on the Mount today. And as we do so, I called the sermon on your outline there, concluding the Sermon on the Mount, because I couldn't think of a good title for it. But you know, there was actually probably a better title I could have used that I thought that once it was too late to change anything. This is actually applying the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what Christ is doing at the end of this sermon. He's actually applying all the things that we've already looked at, all the things that we've seen, all the things that he has talked about that we have been privileged to read and that we've been privileged to look into. And this is the application of those things. So really, we're going to apply the Sermon on the Mount today, and we can't review it all. It would be take far too long, and not what we really are here to do. But look how chapter 7 starts with, "Judge not, lest you be judged." That's very important, and people misunderstand that. They love that verse because they don't want to be judged. But it doesn't mean that you can never make a judgment. In fact, in this application, we're going to be making judgments all of the time. But the important principle is, I think you know it, that you need to judge yourself first. That's what you need to do. And when people say, "Who are you to judge me?" they've really missed the whole point, you know. Now, they may have a point if we're just being critical and harsh and judgmental and hypocritical. Then they have a point. But when we're pointing them to the Word of God and say, "This is what God's Word says," and then, "Who are you to judge me?" you've already been judged. That's what the Word says, you know. And so when Christ says, "Judge not," the context is, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And then there's a lot more things to say there, but look at verse 12, just by way of review. There, this is called the golden rule, and the Bible doesn't call it that, but it's not a wrong designation, because it deals with the second table of the law, and that's what we're going to be really applying the rest of the way here, is the second table of the law, which has to do with how do we treat our neighbor. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." You know, some things are difficult. A lot of things are difficult to apply. But some things are not difficult to understand. This one's easy. And it really blends into every culture, something that even lost people can agree with. I've never really heard anybody fight against that. Say, "No, I'm not going to treat people the way that I want to be treated." Who do you, you know? No. I mean, obviously, this one resonates even with lost people. Never heard anybody carp and complain against it, you know. And it's really a good rule of life. And it's a good way to self-examine yourself when you're dealing with somebody. Am I dealing with this person properly? Would I want someone to deal that way with me? And we need to be humble enough that if we are doing something wrong, that we're humble enough that we're thankful for a brother that would help us, or a sister that would help us and tell us that, in love and appreciation. So the golden rule is really kind of like the beginning of the application here. And then 13, I believe, through 27, really are amplifications of the entire sermon and are his application. He doesn't number his applications like the Puritans love to do. Application 1, use 1, use 2, use 3, use 4. That was the Puritan way of preaching. And it really isn't a style that is much used today. And it's not even my style. My style is to try to make applications as we go. And instead of putting them all at the end. But either way is fine. And either way is good. Christ also has applied as he's gone. But these are applicable points as we go. And the very first point is found in verses 13 and 14. There's two gates, and the end destination of where you will be when you go through that gate. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So the wide gate's the easy way. The wide gate's the popular gate. It's true in any culture. But the wide gate always leads to death. And the gate is broad. the path leading to that gate is broad, and that broad path is the easy path and in the path that entices sinners to go in that direction. And by natural fact of sin and total depravity, that's the way they want to go. They want to take the easy path, they want to take the broad path, they want to take the popular path, and they can look and say, look at all the people that are on this path with me. This has to be the right way to go. Yet, they look at the narrow path, they say it's too strict, it's too hard, it's too difficult, there aren't very many people on it. How could that possibly be right? Been that way since, well, been that way actually in the Old Testament, but certainly been that way. The crowd that was there that Jesus was preaching for should have been able to relate to this. The wide gate is the road to eternal death. And but you could argue, well, a lot of people that are on that broad path live to a very old and ripe age. True. But they're going to die. They will die. They'll come to their end. And the final judgment will reveal, you know, let me put it this way. Spurgeon liked to say that there'll be more people in heaven than in hell. He may be right. He may be wrong. He said that because he said that in you know, Christ will get the preeminence in all things. And he could be right because Spurgeon also believed that every child, every infant that died, every small one, all the babies that die before they're born will be in heaven. Spurgeon believed that. And so that gave him the impetus, especially in the days where he lived and especially in those times past where the infant mortality rate was through the roof. Still is, I'm sorry to say, but for different reasons now because of the evils of abortion. But with all that being said and true, that's what Spurgeon believed. We'll find out when we get there, okay? But we know this. If you're talking about paths and walking on paths, the majority are on the broad path. And the majority are running headlong to destruction. Thank the Lord that it's the Lord himself that can take us off the broad path, turn us around, and put us on the narrow path that is life and leads to life. Now, our mandate is to preach the gospel and be his witness in this world and see God himself turn those sinners around and go the other way where the narrow path leads to the gate. Now, the Didache. I've talked about the Didache before. It was written possibly as early as, I've seen dates as early as 65 AD for the Didache. I've seen dates as late as 120 AD for when it was written. And the truth of the matter is, we simply do not know. But it's an interesting non-canonical book. It's not inspired. In fact, I really think there are some doctrinal errors in it and some problems with it. But it's basically a wisdom book and a church manual that was used by many in the early church. And I put some of the Didache down here just so that you could see that this is a theme that has run throughout Christianity for years and years and years. And I've skipped through a lot of it. You can easily find the Didache on the internet. All you got to do is type it in with the wording that I have there, and you'll find it. And you'll find many different translations of it. Well, in chapter 1, verse 1, and they do divide it up into chapters and verses, just like the Bible has been turned into that. There are two paths, one of life and one of death. And the difference is great between the two paths. What a great way to start, you know. And that becomes the theme of the Didache for like the first number of chapters, and it goes on. I've only given you some parts of it. Now the path of life is this: first, thou shalt love the God who made thee, thy neighbor as thyself, and all things that thou wouldest not should be done unto thee, do not thou unto another. So that's all very familiar words to you, I would think, and you can see how they've taken the Bible and they've actually paraphrased it and put it into their own way of talking. But the second commandment of the teaching is this: thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not corrupt youth, thou shalt not commit fornication, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not use soothsaying, thou shalt not practice sorcery, thou shalt not kill a child by abortion. And that actually is a proper translation of what the Data Case says. And it really shows us, and we know this historically, that abortion precedes the United States of America and medical doctors and all those sorts of things. Thou shalt not kill a child by abortion, neither shalt thou slay it when born. And I think you know as well as I do, that's probably the next step in our downward progression of the country. Yeah, it's already a possibility, you know. Neither shalt thou slay it when born. Thou shalt not covet the goods of thy neighbor. Then we skip to chapter 5. But the path of death is this. And so we saw a positive about loving God, loving our neighbor, and then a lot of things that we are not to do. But here's the path of death. Another sin list is given here. First of all, it's evil. It's full of cursing. There are found murders, adulteries, lust, fornication, thefts, idolatry, soothsaying, sorceries, robberies, false witnessings, hypocrisies, double-mindedness, craft, pride, malice, self-will, covetousness, filthy talking, jealousy, audacity, pride, arrogance. Reads very much like the sin list that we see in the book of Galatians and other places in the scriptures. See that no one make thee to err from this path of doctrine, since he who doeth so teacheth thee apart from God. So, we have the two gates. The broad gate, the narrow gate. Bunyan pictures the narrow gate for us, and he does so with the two ravishing and roaring lions on both sides of the path as Christian is heading towards the Palace Beautiful. And as Christian heads toward the Palace Beautiful, he sees the lions up ahead, and he is sure that he's going to die. Those lions are mean, roaring, and ready to attack. But as he gets closer, he sees that they're on a chain. And of course, this tells us something about Revelation 20, where the Lord himself has Satan bound on a chain. He's on a chain. Satan can't do anything that he wants to do. He can't do anything apart from what the Lord allows him to do. And believe me, if Satan could do anything he wanted to do, you would not be here today. You'd be gone already. Already dead, already destroyed and done away with. Well, as he gets closer, he sees the chains, and then he realizes, if I stay on the path, in the middle of the path, I can walk safely between those lions and make it to my destination, which is exactly what he does. Get off the path, and you're a dead man. Now, Matthew Henry also had a lot to say about this particular idea of two ways and two paths. And Matthew Henry, by the way, excels in the book of Matthew. If you want a simple, straightforward, very good devotional commentary on the book of Matthew, I would exhort you to read Matthew Henry. It's not difficult reading, and it's excellent. And you can get a free version on the internet through BibleGateway.com, but it's not as good. The edited versions are never as good because a lot of times they take out the good stuff, you know. So for probably about $50, you could get the entire Matthew Henry commentary. I don't know what they're going for nowadays, but it's well worth it for sure. Anyway, Matthew Henry, I will just credit him with a few of the thoughts here that we have now. He says, the gate is straight. Now, Bunyan talked about the path being straight, but Bunyan also talked about earlier there was a gate that Christian went through, the wicket gate in Pilgrim's Progress. And really, I think a lot of people don't understand, there's a point in Pilgrim's Progress where his burden falls off and tumbles into a cave and a rock rolls over it and he sees it no more. And people say, well, that's the point of salvation. And it's not in Bunyan's thinking. The point of salvation, as you read through Pilgrim's Progress, is when he knocks and knocks and knocks at the wicket gate, and then the door is opened and he's pulled through. That's the point of salvation in Bunyan's allegory, because that doctrinally shows what actually is true. And then the next thing you know, he's in the interpreter's house, the interpreter standing for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is teaching him all these things by way of allegory, because now he's a new creature and he's learning. It's great. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I would exhort you to do so. In fact, we have a commentary on Pilgrim's Progress available on Sermon Audio that you can get. I think 72 messages that go through Pilgrim's Progress. And we've heard from people that have used that in family devotions and found it to be profitable for them. We read the entire narrative, but we give commentary as we go and scriptures as we go. Anyway, that's the point that we have. The gate is straight. Conversion and regeneration are what we're talking about. That's the gate. And the way is narrow. The way is narrow. And there I borrow from Matthew Henry again, because he says this: we are not in heaven as soon as we've got through the straight gate, nor in Canaan as soon as we've got through the Red Sea. No, we must go through a wilderness and travel a narrow way. And that's the way you need to be thinking of yourself. You, Christian friend, you need to be thinking of yourself as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as one that's traveling, and you're heading for the celestial city, and you've gone through the narrow gate, and you're now on the unpopular way, the way that people hate unless they know the Lord themselves. And you're journeying, and you're wandering. And just like the children of Israel had to go through the Red Sea, and believe me, they didn't get off the path, did they? When the waters were on both sides of them, they stayed on the path and made it safely through. Okay. And as we go through the wilderness of this world, we must do the same. Now turn to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 is a wonderful chapter. And I'm not going to exposit the chapter to you today. It's worthy of a sermon or two itself, or, you know, or more. But and it's quoted in the New Testament a few times. But the point I want to make is here in verses 8 through 10 of Isaiah 35. Now, we have to understand something. Isaiah 35 is a prophetic chapter. It's talking about prophecy. It's actually talking about the new covenant, the part that we live in now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and died and established his kingdom. Isaiah 35 is applicable to us today. And this is what he is talking about. And this is what he saw in a vision and received by the prophetic word as a prophet. Too many people take it literally and miss the point. I can prove to you from the context that it's not to be taken literally. As far as a future that is yet still to come, that hasn't happened yet. Look at verse 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Well, when did all that happen? Aren't we talking about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he was prophesied that he would do and has done? And then we see the prophetic word continue on in allegory. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool and thirsty land springs of water. And the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And he's talking about the spread of the gospel through dark and barren lands, very much like what Jim read this morning when he read from Acts 18. And as the gospel is going forth to the Corinthians. Okay, that's a good example of a dark and barren land, but now here comes the water, and now there's growth, spiritual growth. And this is what's happened here in the United States of America. It's happened in Korea. It's happened in China. It's happened in every place where the gospel is gone and the gospel goes. Now, what I wanted to do is deal with verses 8 through 10, and you can see why right off the bat. We're talking about paths, and we're talking about highway. We're talking about gates, right? A highway shall be there and a road. And it shall be called the highway of holiness. Guess which path that is? Think that's the path of death? No, it's the path of life, isn't it? Highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. How could they? Holy to the Lord is clean to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord, set apart to the Lord, obeying the Lord and following the Lord. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool shall not go astray. Now that may sound kind of strange to you. Why would he call those that walk this proper path a fool? Because usually when the Bible's talking about a fool, that's not something that you want to be. Well, I think there's a very easy answer to that. In and of ourselves, left to ourselves, we are fools. Absolutely fools. Only God can enlighten us. Only God can open our eyes. Only God can open our heart. And the book of Proverbs is a wonderful wisdom book. I exhort you towards that again. But here we go. It should be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, though a fool. You say, well, I'm not very smart. You don't have to be very smart to know the Lord. You say, well, I'm not a great theologian. Well, I exhort everybody to be the best theologian they can possibly be. But, you know, if you don't have a certain IQ level, you're only going to go so far. That's just the reality. And God made you, so that's okay. That's okay, you know. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't, in the sense that you know all these high and mighty things. We're going to talk about that as we keep going. And you know that I love theology and not in any way cutting it down. But we need to understand. Our capacities are different. No lions shall be there. Well, if they are, they're going to be on chains, right? No lions shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Well, if you wondered if I was just making it up, there it is, right there. You know, it's the path of holiness. It's the path that we are on and to be on in this gospel age as we see the Lord Jesus Christ and progress towards glory. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. And this is where people get around and say, oh, wow, the Jews are going to go back to Israel. That's not what it's saying. A lot of times, figuratively speaking, and I'm not talking about replacement theology, I'm just talking about being able to discern what the Bible is saying about the people of God in the old and the new and the coming together. When you come to Zion and you read Zion, always be thinking, I think he could be talking about the church, especially if it's prophetic. You know, that's a great way to think. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. And may the Lord help us to understand that great chapter there, which again says the same thing, only says it in Old Testament ways. Now let's go back to Matthew. We're going to continue on. We start in verses 15 now. And all these are related thoughts, by the way. So as we keep on going through, we're going to be able to go quicker and quicker and quicker through the rest of this sermon, because really all of these are applications of the same thing. I try to think of a really cool title that had two in it, T-W-O, because everything's two. But titles are not my forte, so we got what we got. But here we are in 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So here's an illustration of the Lord. And of course, when we're dealing with illustrations, we don't have to go into such great detail of exposition, because really what they are is they're illustrations and expositions of themselves of great truth. So we need to find out what's the great truth. Well, one of the great truths here is that there's a great difference between a good tree and a bad tree. There's a great difference. And this illustration is used by Christ in various ways throughout his ministry. You can tell the kind of tree it is by the fruit that it bears. In my backyard here, I've got an orange tree. And now the time of oranges is past almost. There's a few oranges still on the tree, and there's probably a few that are still good. But the time of oranges is pretty much past. And I didn't get around to picking them all this year, so a lot of them have died on the vine and are falling down. But they were good fruit. They were good, I'll tell you that. But I'll tell you something that would have surprised me greatly, and I haven't seen it happen yet. Don't expect that I ever will. Those are orange trees. If it didn't bear one year, I wouldn't be surprised, because that can happen. Somebody can go out there and pull up all the orange blossoms, and okay, now it's not going to bear. Okay, that could happen. But I'll tell you what's not going to happen. It's not going to grow bananas. Very sure. In fact, if it does grow bananas, I will take a picture and put it on the internet And then everybody will say, oh, you just tied those bananas on there. And they'd probably be right, because it's not going to grow bananas, okay? It's an orange tree. And Christ says, figs don't grow on thorn bushes. We could say grapes don't grow on tumbleweeds for you Arizona folk, you know? Well, so it is with men. So it is with men. There's a natural difference between a good tree and a bad tree. And there's a natural difference between a good teacher and a bad teacher. And that's the point right here. Good teachers know the Lord personally. Good teachers trust in Christ themselves. And you can know them in two ways. You can know them by their teaching. Absolutely, yes, you can. But you need to know them by their life. Now, if they have bad teaching, bad teacher. Boom, no question about that. But you could have good teaching and a bad life. Well, how are you going to know if they have a bad life? Because all you see is the public persona that's put on before you. How are you going to know? Only one way you can know. Peter nailed it, 1 Peter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort. The elders who are among you, you know them because they live in and with and among you. Good teachers bring forth spiritual fruit. Evil men bring forth evil fruit. And a good teacher, he practices what he preaches, but not perfectly. Because there was only one perfect teacher with a perfect word and a perfect life. But we're to emulate him and we're to follow him. And you need to follow him. And you need to know those that are among you. And this is the greatest problem with, I pick on televangelists a lot, because they represent a problem that's been around for an awful long time. And they're not all bad, I'm sure of that. But you really can't test them well because you do not know them. You have a little bit better situation with things like sermon audio and situations like that of men that are pastoring, because hopefully if they're good teachers, they can be commended by their particular congregation, that you can respect and know that congregation. And although you may not know them perfectly yourself, and you may not know them personally yourself, there's some credibility because of those that do know him. See what I'm trying to say? So there's a lot of ways to go about this and a lot of things to do. In the day and age of Christ, that wasn't really true. This kind of thing circulated around in the days of the Didache. I will go to the Didache one more time. In the days of the Didache, there was a problem. Here's the problem. Set it up for you. Okay? It was a day, very early in the history of the church, and many churches did not have elders or pastors that they could rely upon. They just didn't. And they did the best that they could, but there were itinerant evangelists that would go around, which really evangelists morph into missionaries as things go. Okay, so there's itinerant evangelists that come around, but the problem is they weren't all good men. Some of them were fake, and some of them were false. And how would you know? How could you know? Because there was no way, line of, you couldn't pick up the phone and call somebody. You couldn't get on the internet and do a search. You know, how are you going to know? Well, the Didache tries to deal with that as best as it can. And I put that on your outline too. 11:1. Whosoever therefore shall come and teach you these things aforesaid. And so what they're saying is, look, we've now gone 10 chapters into this doctrinal treatise. Okay. The people that teach you need to be lining up with these sorts of things. That's what they're basically telling you. They need to be lining up with the Bible, obviously, but the Didache purports to come from the Bible. And even though I do think they got a few things wrong, basically it's pretty, pretty good. Whosoever, therefore, shall come and teach you all these things aforesaid, him do ye receive. But if the teacher himself turn and teach another doctrine with a view to subvert you, hearken not to him. But if he come to add to your righteousness and the knowledge of the Lord, receive him as the Lord. And so the very first thing is doctrine. Okay, that's the very first thing. What is he saying? Is it apostolic? Is it biblical? Is it in line with the truth as we know it? But then he goes on. But concerning the apostles and prophets, thus do ye according to the doctrines of the gospel. Let every apostle who comes to you, an apostle again is a form of a missionary, you know, let every apostle, a sent one, let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord. He will remain one day, and if it be necessary, a second. But if you remain 3 days, he's a false prophet. You go, what? Okay, that's very odd, and really would not be applicable to us today, but probably very applicable to them, because maybe he's coming to live off of you. He said, this is a good way to make a living. I'm going to have people feed me and house me and take care of me, and I'll talk to them once in a while. And, well, evidently, you know, you ever wonder why the laws of the United States are so complex and so varied? Because somebody did something wrong, so they made a law against it. Then they made another law. Then they made another law. And they just pile up these laws like that, you know. And the wall itself here could not contain a law library that was well stocked. You know, it just couldn't. Because that's what happens. And evidently, this was a real problem. That there were some that were living off of others. Paul even mentions it. He doesn't mention it in the context of this, but he mentions it in the context of those who say, the Lord is coming back. The Lord is going to return. So I'm not going to work, you know. I'm just going to wait for the Lord to come, and you take care of me. Okay. And Paul says, nope, not going to do that, you know. And they're not going to sponge off you in that way, you know. So anyway, if you'll remain one day, and if be necessary, a second. But if you remain 3 days, he's a false prophet. Of course, obviously, maybe he's coming to settle amongst them and be an elder, then that would be a whole different story, you know. And let the apostle, when departing, take nothing but bread until he arrives at his resting place. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. So again, you can see the problem, right? You can see the problem that they're talking about. And then we just skip down a bit. And every prophet who teaches the truth, if he does not do what he teaches, is a false prophet. Again, not perfectly, but living the life of a liar, living the life that's fraudulent, living the life, okay, we have to live our lives as redeemed sinners that still do sin, but we better be repenting of our sins. We need to repent of our sins. Okay. Every prophet who teaches the truth, if he does not do what he teaches, is a false prophet. So first of all, we see that he has to teach the truth. But even if he teaches the truth, if he doesn't live the truth, then he's false. But whoever shall say in the Spirit, give me money, or things of that kind, listen not to him. But if he tell you concerning others that are in need, that you should give unto them, let no one judge him. And it's just opinion, basically. But it's trying to help people that don't have a completed Bible like we do. It's trying to help those that are having some very real difficulties. And those, and it still happens today, just like that. So we have the test, doctrinal correctness, and then a life that shows forth that correctness. 21, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Of course, that's not talking about work salvation, is it? But it's talking about living the Christian life. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, talking about the last day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. talking about the test of life once again. Because people can put on an act. Now, how do you generally know people? You generally know them by the way they talk. You know, you really can't judge someone by the way they look. You know, you really can't, and nor should you, okay? You really can't judge someone by the way they look, although some people can look pretty mean and menacing, and then you kind of know to be careful, okay? You know, if they're going around with a scowl and even a threatening look on their face, I got to be a little careful here, right? But you really can't get to know somebody. There have been people that look a little stern, then you find out they're not really stern at all, you know, not really, you know. And so you really can't judge that way. But when you talk to someone, and if you talk to someone, you talk to someone, then you really get to know them. Because people will reveal themselves eventually by their speech. They will. People will. If you get to know them, they will. Because the principle is found in the book of Proverbs, again, that all of us speak from the heart. And out of the depths of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you can cover it up for a while, but you will not be able to cover it up forever. You will be found out eventually. If you're something that you're not really, if you're playing a part, you will be found out eventually by those that know you best. You know. So that's one of the reasons we need to be very cautious about the things that we bring in. We need to guard our heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. We need to be very, very cautious, because we've taken in a bunch of garbage. You're going to spew out a bunch of garbage. It's just the facts of the matter, you know. And we need to guard our hearts. And things can come to us. Okay? Things can come to us, and things can come around us, but really those things can't harm us unless we take them in. Okay? That's how we get harmed by these things, by taking them in. And the things we take in and the things that we treasure are the things that become us. That's who we are. The things we take in and the things that we treasure. Now turn to Acts 19. I'm going to go quickly here. I could spend a lot of time here. If you'd like a more full exposition of it, you could find it on the internet. We preached through the book of Acts, and it's available on sermon audio. Acts 19. Let me just go quickly over it here. Paul was ministering in the age of miracles. The miracles were given to attest his ministry, that his ministry was true and the word was true. Okay. But even in the age of miracles, the miracles itself are not sufficient to prove anything. Christ just said that. Lord, Lord, haven't we done this? Haven't we done that? Look at all the things we did. People do a lot of things that really can be quite impressive. And really, they're not impressive at all. Well, look at verse 11. This is Paul at Corinth still, you know. And now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul. Stop there for a minute. Unusual miracles. I said, well, I thought miracles were happening all the time. Paul was doing some unusual miracles, and there were miracles happening there. But what does unusual mean? So I looked it up in the Greek, and I looked it up in the English. And unusual is an important word. It means rare, uncommon, infrequent, scarce, or even unexpected. Okay, so Paul was doing unusual miracles. And what's one of those unusual miracles that he was doing? So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Did you even know such thing existed? Well, you do if you read your Bible well, but itinerant Jewish exorcists, what does that mean? These were Jewish people that went around, and they would actually cast out demons. And they would do it for money. And they would do it to make a living. Okay? And that's what was happening here. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And why would they do that? Because it was working so well. That's why they were doing it. They didn't believe in Jesus. But, hey, look what Paul's doing. In fact, he doesn't even have to be there. and he can cast out the demons. And we're working hard, and we're sometimes successful, and sometimes we fail, you know. But here's a magic incantation that works like nothing that we have ever seen. Let's try it ourselves. That's what's happening here. Okay. So then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And that's pretty amazing, isn't it? You know, again, I wanted to try to put that into different terms because I did recognize that the word "know" there are two different Greek words. Jesus I know and Paul I know. And I said, okay, there's two different Greek words for "know" here, and there's a few Greek words that you can use for "know." So maybe it's stylistic, or maybe there's a meaning behind it, and I think there's a meaning behind this particular one. I think you could translate it something like this: Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And I think that's really what the demons are actually answering back. Jesus I know, and I know about Paul. Obviously, all the demons know Jesus. But there are many demons that never met Paul. But I'm sure the word got out about him, you know. So, you know. So we exorcise you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Sorry, I think I said Corinth, but Ephesus is correct there. So, anyway, this begs a question that really deserves to be answered at this particular time, I think. What should we think about demon possession today? That's one of the questions I get asked about as much as any other question, except for maybe the doctrines of grace questions, you know. What should we think of demon possession today? And we do live in the age where the kingdom of God has come. We do live in the last day. But we know the kingdom won't come without opposition until Christ delivers it up to God the Father. Let me just read you 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. I don't think I put that on your outline, but you can put it there. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25 says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father." He had to already be here if he's going to deliver it, right? Delivers a kingdom that's existing. How many times do we have to say things like that? Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. So he's ruling and reigning today, but not without opposition. There is opposition. But that doesn't mean that he's not ruling and reigning King Jesus. And as far as the question, what should we think of demon possession today? I think the answer is probably given in this way. In places where the gospel light is not shining brightly, we should not be surprised to see demon possession percentage-wise existing. We should not be surprised because demons can still possess people today. And at the time of Christ, demon possession was very common. One of the things we're going to find now in the book of Matthew, and we will be making quicker progress through a lot of it and slowing down at times, but we're going to see a lot of demon-possessed people healed. But Christ was healing demons probably on a daily basis, and maybe multiple times, and we only read about a few of them, okay? Because these were dark times, even in Israel. If they're dark times in Israel, what do you think it was like in the rest of the world? You know, so that tells you something. And of course, Christ's coming was to destroy the kingdom of Satan, and that was being done in his ministry of casting out demons. We'll see that as we go through, too. Anyway, demon possession was much more common, and when the gospel comes in, the powers of darkness flee. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. It's still true today. And in places like Ephesus, and we could read in verse 19, I'm not going to continue on here because we're going back to Matthew, but in places like Ephesus, which we can read in the rest of 19, and Jim will be reading that for us in the next couple of weeks, black magic, all kinds of evil superstition, worship of false gods, all sorts of things, we should not be surprised to find demon possession very prevalent. And it's still dangerous today. And I would posit to you We're probably seeing it more in our own day here in America than we have before. And what we need to do, we need to be careful of not opening ourselves up to this kind of thing, because there's many ways we can do that. Fortune tellers, most of them are frauds, most of them are fakes, most of them are liars. But it's even become popular to talk to the dead. Television shows where people talk to the dead, you know? Probably liars, mostly. Mostly. But why try to find out? Why try to search into those things that we know are wrong? What about places where voodoo is prevalent? Okay, there's a lot of things like this, you know. And then, I don't want to go too far off on this because I think some have. But there's the Greek word pharmakia. The Greek word pharmakia has to do, it's used in many different ways. Pharmakia is not always wrong. It's not always bad. It can be something like medicine. It can be something as innocuous, even though this can be, anything can be dangerous if you take it in too much of a dose, or Tylenol, okay, would be pharmakia. You know, and if you got a headache, you take some Tylenol, you didn't do anything wrong. You know, take a whole bottle of Tylenol, you go into the hospital. Okay, that's just the truth of the matter, you know. But what about the mind-altering drugs that are around? You've all seen people that have destroyed their minds. They've destroyed their bodies. They've destroyed just about everything that they have through drugs. And sometimes they're even legal drugs. We need to be very, very cautious, very, very careful. And that would be the, not necessarily demon possession, but there's many ways to be destroyed, you know. And then I wondered sometimes about some of the things, is it drug or is it demon? Don't know. I've never personally encountered one that I was convinced was demon possessed. Never personally encountered that. And I'll be very happy if I never do, to tell you the truth. Very happy. Because Michael the Archangel, who, by the way, is not Jesus, okay, Michael the Archangel would not rebuke Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." I saw some people understood what I said, and some people are going, "Huh? What's he talking about?" Of course, Michael the Archangel is not Jesus. You're right, he's not. Okay, now, a natural question that I've been asked more than a few times again is, can a Christian be demon-possessed? And that's an easy one to answer. No, no, no. Cannot. A Christian may be oppressed by the evil one, but no matter what anybody tells you, they cannot be possessed by a demon. Cannot. Absolutely not possible. You know? Because even if you were demon-possessed, when you came to know the Lord, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Boom. And that would be a deliverance right there. Okay. Well, two builders and their houses is where we close and where the Lord Jesus Christ closed. Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house in... Okay, I was going to say, I'm not going to do that. Okay, I've just rebuked myself, so I will not. You build on the side of a hill, it's going to come down. Okay, that's what I was thinking. You know. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. It fell, and great was the fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And here's the final application. It is so easy, it is so direct, and it really lines up with every single thing we've said today. You hear and you do, or you hear and you do not do. That's it. That's it. Because everybody that day heard him, but some people didn't hear him. Okay? Some people didn't really hear. They didn't have spiritual ears to hear, you know. And so, but everybody heard him. But not everybody did. And what are you building your life upon? Are you building on the solid rock? If you're building on the solid rock, do not be surprised when the storms come, because they will. And do not be surprised when the rain comes, because it will. And do not be surprised when the wind howls, because it will. The storms of life will beat on you. And people are not telling the truth when they say, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. It's not true. That's not why he came, to solve all of our problems. He came to give us eternal life. Amen. He came to take us to glory. He came to shed his blood for us. And there are thousands who have died because of the name of Jesus. And whatever is happening to you, that hasn't happened yet, has it? Okay. Don't think that Jesus is the great umbrella that keeps the rain off of your head. Because sometimes we need the rain. But if we're on the solid rock, if we're on the foundation of him who loved us and gave himself for us, then we shall be fine. We'll persevere, or we'll go to him. And either way, we win. In the world, you'll have tribulation. Did you know that's a promise? It is. It's a promise. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. But it doesn't end there. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But lost friend, you can build a beautiful edifice of life that other people look around and say, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? By the way, have you ever noticed that most lost people haven't built a beautiful edifice of life? Most lost people have a lot of problems and a lot of difficulties and no place to turn from those difficulties, and which is why they often turn to the very bad places that they turn to that make things much, much worse. But even if you could build the most beautiful life imaginable, it is going to come tumbling down. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but you will come to the same ending as every human being. You realize there's not one single person that heard these words of Jesus with their ears that's around today. In fact, they've all been gone a good 1900 years. That's the truth of the matter. They've been gone, you know. And that will happen to us too. But the remedy was found earlier in the sermon, when Christ gave that great invitation where he says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And we can apply that to prayer and the things that we need, but you can also apply that to salvation. You ask and you seek and you knock and you knock and you knock and you knock. And you'll find, if you'll do that, now, the reason you'll do that is because God put it in your heart to do it. But if you'll do that, if you'll ask and you'll seek, you and knock, you will find. And you'll find that the Holy Spirit will grab a hold of you and pull you through and put you into Christ. And you'll know the greatest thing that you've ever known in your life. And you'll know it for all eternity. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Lord, what a great sermon you preached. And even though we only have snippets here, we've studied it for three chapters. And the most eloquent words, the truest words, the words that we see come simply yet profoundly, like no preacher really could do, no matter how great an orator they were. Because, Father, you didn't come to be an orator. You came to give life and bring life. And your words are spirit and truth. And so it's not oratory that impresses, but it's power that comes from truth and power that comes from God. We thank you, Father, for your ministry that of Jesus Christ on this earth that came to redeem us from our sins. He lived a relatively short life on this earth, but it was rich and full and packed and accomplished every single thing that needed to be accomplished. And not just during the times that we read of his ministry, but we know that he lived the perfect life. Even in those years that we don't read about and you've not been pleased to teach us about, he was living a perfect life without sin, because one sin would have made it impossible for him to be the Savior. He's the perfect man, and he is eternal God. So we thank you for this mystery. We thank you for this redemption. We thank you for this Savior. We pray that we would be found to have built our life upon the rock, the solid rock. And we pray, Father, for those that lives are being built on sand and a beautiful edifice may be being built and it looks great and tremendous and even something that we might covet after. That would be our sin, because we haven't seen the end yet of what's going to happen to the house that's built on the sand, but it will come tumbling down absolutely and without fail. Only those in Christ Jesus the Lord will have eternal life and be on the right hand of the side of the throne of grace. We thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you for the instruction that you give us. We thank you for the warnings that you give us. We thank you for this so great salvation that so many in this room know personally. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.